I want to welcome you to our 8 o'clock service. Glad that you're here. Man, I'll tell you, I feel it. Do you feel it? Yeah, you feel it. I feel it. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 17. Should be in your sermon notes, but if not, you can listen. Ephesians 2:17, and it says, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." What did he come to preach? Come on, talk to me, people. Wake up. What did he come to preach? "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Do you realize how many words he uses here to describe our relationship with God? Citizens, we're part of the kingdom. Saints, we're part of the priesthood. God's household, we're sons. Guys, what I just shared with you is huge if you understood it. Because he's descriptive of the three roles that we all play. We are priest, we are sons, and we are kings. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, keep in mind, the early church didn't have the Bible that you and I have. So on the foundation of the apostles, in other words, when the church came together, it came on the basis of the apostles' teaching and the prophets. When he's talking about prophets here, he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets for the most part. He sees one message: Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, he's the glue. He's where time converges, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God. What does it say? In the Spirit. You are God's home. You are God's house. You are his dwelling place. When God looks at you, he looks at you just like he looked at the Old Testament temple. In the Old Testament, it was the temple that more than any other entity described the presence of God, and it was in a nation. But now he looks at every single one of you with that same level of holiness, that same level of commitment. And what he's saying is, you're God's dwelling place. What kind of temple are you? What kind of a temple are you? You're his dwelling place. You're his house. You're the epitome of what it means, God, for God to live somewhere and dwell somewhere. And the key to all of this is the kingdom of God. I mean, that's the essence of it. It's the kingdom of God. That's what we preach. That's what we talk about. That's what we believe. And the kingdom is about transformation. It's about the kingdom in. It's about the kingdom out. And we know that the kingdom is about the fullness of the Spirit. We know that it's about the transformation of lives, the transformation of community. It's not just a matter of having a hootenanny on the inside. It's a matter of seeing the community transformed on the outside. Amen? That's it. It's got to be both and, not either or you miss it. But the question becomes, what is the fundamental building block of the kingdom? When I first discovered the kingdom, I discovered it as Jesus as Savior. Then I discovered it in the context of the Holy Spirit in transformation, in the ability to live the Sermon on the Mount. Then I discovered it in the sense of the fulfillment of the Great Commission as ambassadors. In other words, I got it in the context of Jesus as Savior, so I understood the kingdom as a priest. In other words, I was going straight to the Father to have communication with him. When we accept Christ, that's the first way we experience him. We experience him as a priest. This is huge. We first get him as the priest. We go direct to him. We ask him to come into our heart. That's big. And then I understood him as a prince. king, I guess is what I ought to say, but I understood him. As Peter wrote about his royalty, an ambassador. But the most fundamental unit, the most basic unit, the building block of the kingdom of God, more than any other term, is described in the term sonship. That's it. Fundamental building block. That's what we understood last week with the context of the kingdom. What is it for that fundamental building block? So how do we know him? How do we experience him? Hey, describe your dad to me, would you? I've never seen your dad. Describe him. Come on, come on. Jim, what does your dad look like? Real quick, describe him. 92. He's a little frail. Okay, reasonably sharp. All right, okay. Describe your dad to me. Yeah. He looks like Santa Claus, all right? Okay. Justin, I know your dad. I do. Describe your dad. Come on, look at me. Don't look down. Hey, green shirt, look up here. Don't mess with me, son. I'm trying to preach. Tell me about your daddy.
He's short, good shape, though, for his age.
Balding, short, good looking for his age. You've just described your father like most theologians describe God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's just. He's merciful. He da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And here's what we've done, guys. We have created theological systems of describing God where we can take the Word of God and explain who he is. But the problem is that doesn't mean we know him. How you describe God and how you know him are two different things. When the Protestant Reformation came along, it was a scary thing because what people were doing, they were moving out of the Catholic system of penance and keeping the rules and so forth. And so this grace thing was a very scary thing. How do we know that we know him? The priest would say, keep all of these rules and hopefully the good will outweigh the bad. And if not, you'll go to purgatory a little while and hopefully you'll do everything right there and you get to go to heaven. But now this grace stuff says, Jesus did it all on the cross. All you've got to do is receive it. That was a scary thing. So they begin to write not just about saving faith, but assurance of faith. How do we know that we know him? Guys, listen to me. That question is huge to you today. How do you know that you know him? I'm not asking you all the theological traits of God. I'm not asking you all the names of God. I'm not asking you to describe a theological system of God. I'm asking you, do you know your Father? And how do you know that you know him? And there's only one way you know your Father. Just one way. Through being with him. Through personal relationship. That's it. Spencer, have you missed your dad since you've been off at college? You love him. You're excited when you see him. When you get off that plane, you run over there and hug his neck. Do you stand at the airport and go, there's my father. He's kind of tall. He's balding. He's getting older. No. You go over there and you go, Dad, it's good to see you. You're looking good. Why? Because it's about a relationship. Let me tell you how you have your assurance. It's tied to your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. And the reason some of you don't have assurance of who God is, you can describe him, you may theologically get it, is because you don't understand who your Father is. Does it matter that you know? Yeah, 1 John 1 makes it clearer. 1 John 5, it says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you know him. And see, if you don't have your assurance of salvation, if you don't know that you know him, you're never going to be able to grow in your faith. I was blown away. I was with a pastor not long ago, and he's really close friends with a very prominent pastor who's a brilliant theologian, a man who I admire, I study from. I like this guy. He's just incredible. And he was telling me this one particular man really struggles with assurance of salvation. I was stunned. I said, how is that? He said, well, Bob, he is just so brilliant. He's built all of these systems to understand God that are incredible. Guys, listen to me. There's only one way that you're going to know that you know him, and that's to be intimate with him. That's to pray with him. That's to be present with him. That's to take time. And the reason some of you, God is not working in your life like he could, is you read the Bible, you know everything about him, but he's not intimate in your life. That's it. Doesn't do any good to quote scripture if you can't live it. Doesn't do any good to understand the theological framework for the Father. You know what's fascinating? The early church, it was about formation. Practicing the life of Christ. And then in the Reformation in the 1500s, it was about rediscovering the Word of God and how the Word helps us understand who God is. I think the 2000s are going to be known as the transformation time, where we discover the kingdom of God. And we all come into that the same way. And it's through sonship. And so what that means is there is this spirit of adoption. Spirit of adoption. And when we understand that we've been adopted unto Christ, guys, that changes everything. So what does it mean to understand the fatherhood of God? Let me give you three simple things, and we're going to spend some time at the end of the service. I'm probably going to preach a lot quicker than I normally do, but I want to spend time with you experiencing these three things, all right? So stay with me. Here it is. First thing, sonship, it's about adoption. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." It's about adoption. How do you come into the kingdom? A baby left to itself will die immediately. It's interesting. We go from a point of complete isolation from God when he adopts us to the point of the most incredible intimacy with the Father. It's not this little staged process. It's not a matter of working your way into heaven. It's not a matter of getting good enough for God to accept you. No, if it's sonship, it's about adoption. It's about immediately him taking you out of the world and putting you into his house. Now, what does that mean? Means that, first of all, God had to reach out and establish the relationship. God had to reach out and establish the relationship. The Bible says in Ephesians that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. You can't will yourself to God. You can't wish yourself to God. When you feel that drawing in your life, that's from the Father. He's calling you home. You're dead in your sins. That's what Ephesians says. There's nothing a dead man can do. When he's dead, he's not going to do anything. One of the worst fights I ever got with was with my cousin, was at my grandfather's funeral. We were both teenagers, and I loved my grandfather. And he went up to my grandfather's corpse. We were together in the funeral home, and he said, "Man, look, Bobby Jean, you can tickle him, you can do whatever. He can't do anything." It made me mad. I didn't like him horsing around with my grandfather's body. You don't want to make me mad about something like that. Listen to me. When you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing you can do. Here's what it means. He came to you. Guys, let me tell you, if an orphan is going to become adopted, the initiation comes from the parent, not the orphan. That's huge. How many of you have sensed God in your heart? Could I see your hands anytime in your life? Do you know what it is? He's saying, "You're mine. I adopt you." It means he reaches out. It means that the scripture says we were alienated. Our sin caused us to be separate from him. And as being alienated, Romans even says that we were enemies of God. We wanted to live our own life. We wanted to do our own thing. God comes to us. So God has to reach out to establish the relationship. God became the Son for the price of it. Do you realize there were two things that Jesus did? Two things. First of all, he's your reconciliation. He's your reconciliation. He came in order to bring you to him. Guys, let me tell you something. In heaven, it wasn't a vote among the Trinity whether or not man was going to be redeemed. It was Jesus doing more than that. He became your reconciliation. But here's the second thing that he did. He became your pattern. What does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to live? What was Jesus? He was the pattern son. Think of it that way. So when he's writing, or when he's speaking the Sermon on the Mount, what is he doing? He's saying, this is what it looks like. This is a life that I've put together. This is what I expect. This is what it can be. He's the pattern son. But what happens? Too many times we're like Adam and we say, God, we're naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? What's the whole point? We bought this lie. See, he had to redeem you because you were always a soul. But in the garden, you were a soul that was clothed more with the spirit. But when we chose to sin, and all of us made that choice, and all of us received the inheritance of that sin, then what happened was we now became a soul driven by the flesh more, seeking to find the spirit. You follow me? So when he comes in and he redeems us, he brings us back for the price of redemption. God, the Spirit, drew himself to us to accomplish it. The Bible says that we've been sealed by the Spirit. Guys, once fatherhood is established, that bond can never be broken. It's a strange thing. Justin, how long after you found out your son was being born did you begin to love him?
Took a while.
The day he was born, did you love him? The day he was born, you love. How? You didn't know him. All he could do is give you dirty diapers. That's it. Let me tell you something. There is something holy and sacred about the birth of a child. And if you're a mom or a dad, you know what I'm talking about. The moment that child is born, there is an emotional attachment that you love that child with your very being. Do I have a witness? Any amen in the house? Let me ask you this. Do you always love your kids? Come on, talk to me, moms and dads. You always love your kids. You ever get frustrated with your kids? Do you ever get angry with them? Do you ever want to spank them all day long? Do you ever want to pull your hair out? Do you ever want to pull their hair out? Do you ever want to disown them? Would you die for them? Would you take their pain for them? Why? Because they're your kids. And here's what I want you to understand. When you come into the kingdom, nothing can break the bond that God feels with you. No hell, no destruction, nothing. He doesn't change his mind how he feels about you based on how good you've been. You may break his heart, but you will never break the bond that you have with him. He loves you. He's adopted you. You're in the family. Nikki and I, when we were teenagers and we would date and we dreamed one day of what our life might be together. And don't y'all do that. That's a dangerous thing to do, teenagers, but we did. But don't do it. Take your time. But we used to dream of what it would be like to have an orphanage. And you know, I'm all over the world and I see these little kids and I want to bring them home. Whether I'm in Africa or Gaza or Afghanistan, I see these beautiful little children that live on the side of the street and they're beggars and they're hurting. And I want to just grab them up and bring them home. But do you know what they've discovered? They've discovered that, listen to this, orphanages are not the healthiest place for an orphan to be. Do you know where an orphan needs to be? In a home with a family. In a home with a family. Listen, you've got a home, you've got a family. It's what God's done for you. It's about adoption. It's about being there. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things, we are overwhelming conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, listen to this, that neither death nor what life brings our way, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's about him being there at all costs. What does that mean? It's about unlimited access to the Father. In other words, you've always got access to the Father. Hey, dads, you know what it's like, or moms, when you're trying to work real hard and your kids keep getting under your feet? You know what that's like? And you're trying to work and get something done, whether it's cooking supper or something at the job you had to bring home, and you're trying to give them your attention, but at the same time, you're trying to get them out from under your feet? Listen to me. You don't have to worry about being in God's way. You have uninterrupted access to the Father. He's never too busy. He's never got too much going on. Your problem is never so complicated that he cannot touch it and he cannot minister in the middle of where you are. It's an unquestioned place in the family. The Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Our Father. Do you realize what that "our" is being prayed in the context of? Our Father. In other words, this is us, God. And this is my brothers and these are my sisters. It's our family. See, you're part of a family. I got good news for you. You don't just have a father, you've got brothers and sisters. That's what the Lord's Prayer is about. It's about our Father, a part of the family, being a son, a priest, a prince. This week, I was with a prince. I'm going to show y'all a video of this sometime. Got him on a little flip quarter, but he wants to come to our church. I was with all these people I meet with every 6 months in the Middle East. Hey, I just want you to know, Northwood, you're having an impact. Did you know nearly every one of these guys have watched the multi-faith weekend we had at our church? They're all wanting to come. Nearly every one of them are going to be here at some point throughout the year. And so this prince, I mean, he's a Saudi prince. He's got the headgear on and all this stuff. I'm going to try to maybe put it on my blog this week. I interviewed him, and I've known him for a while, but it was real funny. I asked him, I said, "So what's it like being a prince?" And he said, "Well, Bob, it's like being a non-prince." I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I have headaches and challenges. I get colds. I get sick." "Well, so talk to me about what does it mean to be royalty?" And he said, "It means two things." He said, "First, it means you always represent the king." And he said, "The second thing it means is you promote the kingdom." Man, that gave me shivers. Boy, yes, that's what we're supposed to be doing in the family of God. Amen? We represent the king. We promote the kingdom. I told him. He said, "I want to see these baptisms. I'm confused by them. Help me understand them." I said, "I'll tell you what. I'll find some big sinner and we'll baptize him the Sunday you come to our church if you'd like to see it. And I'll baptize you as well." He said, "Oh, no, no, no." I said, "Oh, yeah. We can do it, man." Let me tell you something. You are royalty in the eyes of God. Most of us are never going to be kings in that sense. We're never going to have kingdoms and dynasties and millions of dollars and people at our beck and call to do whatever needs to be done. But as a child of God, here's the good news, man. You've got direct access to him. Unquestioned place in the family, an unimaginable home that lives in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Also, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You're the house of God. Unimaginable home in it. Think about that. To be God's home, to be his dwelling place. See, guys, if you ever get this, sin will take on a different understanding with you. Now it's not, "Oh man, I shouldn't have done that. That was bad. I feel guilt." No, it's, "I've brought junk into God's temple." You see the difference? One is, sin is about me and what I've done that's wrong. But if I understand my body is the temple of God and it's temple, now it's about God and how I'm treating his temple. You understand? One response to sin is driven by my sense of wrong in my life that I did. Another response to sin is driven by my understanding of the holiness and majesty of God, and I don't want that junk in his temple. I think too much of our faith is me-centered. It's about me being self-improved, about me being holy, about me being righteous, about me. No, it's about him being glorified, being honored. This is who he is. Third, finally, what is sonship about? It's about adoption. It's about being there. But listen, it's also about functional harmony. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a youth, listen to this. This is beautiful. When Israel was a youth, a little kid, I loved him. Get this analogy. I thought about getting a little kid up here and horsing around with this. And out of Egypt, I called my son, and the more they called, the more they went from them. Picture a little child. Moms, dads, have you ever had your little kid? And you say, "Eddie, come back here." And what does he do? "You better get over here." That's what he's doing. He's saying, you Glinda, get over here. The more they called, the more they went. And they kept sacrificing to the bells and burning incense to the idols. Yet it is I who taught them to walk. You know how you teach a little baby to walk? It's I who took them up in my arms. Oh, it didn't hurt. Come on, get back up. But they didn't even know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man. This is a picture of those people who have their kids on those little harnesses. Have you ever seen that? They had those back in the Old Testament. Some of you know a little Greek, right? I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts up the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them. What does it mean? It means provision. It means whatever you've got, take it to the Father. I don't care if it's for healing. I don't care if it's about a spouse. I don't care if it's about a job. I don't care if it's about finances. It doesn't matter. Take it to him. Well, he didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. He answers every prayer. He either says yes, no, or not yet. Somebody asked a real good question this week. You know, if God doesn't answer my prayer, does that mean he doesn't love me as much? Not at all. If he doesn't answer my prayer, does that mean that he doesn't think as much of me as others? Not at all. Did you know he has the same answer for yes, no, and not yet? It's the same answer. Do you know what it is? What glorifies him the most. That's the answer. And sometimes it glorifies him more to walk with the thorn in our flesh because we're a picture of grace. And other times it glorifies him more for a complete healing because it's a testimony of the divine and supernatural power. And sometimes it means not yet because he's doing something inside of you. You get the picture? He's working on you. You're a piece of work. He's getting you there. Have confidence in his process. You know, the most beautiful prayer of healing I saw, maybe I've ever seen, was last Sunday morning in the second service. We've got a family. They just got a bad physical report. And just in the second service, I had them come down, and we laid hands on them. We prayed, and we asked God to heal them. Don't know anything's happened yet. Guys, let me tell you what. I ask for all of them to get healed because I don't know which ones God wants to heal and which ones he don't. So I'm asking God for all of them to be healed. And here's the thing. If you don't get healed, we're going to give you the best funeral you've ever seen in your life. I mean, so it's a win-win for you either way. Amen? But the most beautiful thing I saw was when this young couple, or this middle-aged couple, I'm a little older than them, they were here praying. And I was weeping in my eyes. I couldn't see good. And I looked, and as I was praying, I noticed this little kid with a baseball cap on. First, it moved me to see a little child praying, and then I realized that wasn't a little child. That was a lady named Brenda who's had brain cancer the past 10 years, and her hair is all gone from the chemo. And she's got her hands on you, buddy, and she is praying for you, and she is asking God to heal you. That is a picture of prayer. Let me tell you something. We don't celebrate whether he heals or doesn't heal. We celebrate him being the Father. And like the old show that used to come on TV, Father knows best. Amen. It's provision. It's providence. Man, guys, let me tell you, God's answering prayers you've not even prayed. There are things that he is doing for you. Situations you're not even aware of. Yesterday morning, I got up in Istanbul, and I wanted to get out to the airport early to be safe because that's a nightmare of an airport. So I get in this cab, and the guy couldn't speak any English, but the doorman at the hotel I was at said, take him straight to the airport. He took me in a way I didn't know. He was going incredibly fast. He was passing all the cars. There was hardly any traffic, but where the cars were, he was coming up, and I would tell him, I'd say, it's okay, slow down. We have time. Slow down. I mean, really, he was cutting in and out of traffic. He got right in behind us. I said, no, no, no. And he just said, okay, okay. You know, I was scared to death. I said, I'm going to die. I said, slow down. He'd look at me. You know, and I thought, don't laugh. Slow down. And, you know, I would try to get his attention. God was with me. That man was demon possessed. But the Father was protecting me because I needed it. How many things is God preventing? Some of you say, God never done anything for me. You just didn't know it. You don't know how much he's prevented. It can always get worse. Give me your cry story. I'll find somebody else whose cry story is a lot worse. He's there. It's about provision. It's about providence. It's about purpose. He says, Hosea 11, I loved Israel, taught him to walk. When I was a little boy, my grandfather had a farm, and I loved that farm. It's where I learned to shoot and hunt. And I remember taking my little .22. My grandfather would have the shotgun. He'd get those squirrel dogs out, and they'd find a squirrel at a tree, they'd start barking, and we'd start looking up there, and we'd shoot. You can't, little kid can't shoot a squirrel with a .22, you know? I mean, for those of you that don't understand guns, it's a rifle. It has one little bullet, all right? But it's a powerful bullet. A shotgun has a pattern that spreads out. It gets everything. So he'd shoot up there and say, look, Bobby Jean, you got it. I'm so excited. You know, I'd grab that little squirrel. We had these little things in our pocket. We'd get the squirrel's tail, and we'd tie it. I know animal activists would hate us, but we'd be running home. Look at us. We'd have a squirrel dress on us, you know. And my grandmother, she'd cook dumplings. We'd put squirrels in. I'm telling you, it's good. You may think I'm crazy, but dumplings are good. Possum is good if you know how to cook. So listen, let me tell you, in East Texas, we know how to eat. I need to start one of those restaurants. I call it Lard. I was thinking about that the other day. The Jews have kosher. The Muslims have halal. We in Texas have lard. One day, my grandfather took us out in the woods. It was me and my little brother. My little brother, so high for, they used to say his own worm medicine that didn't work. He couldn't stop wiggling. And so I remember one day my grandfather getting us deep in that woods, and there's a fence line. This was in deep East Texas. I mean, these were real woods. This wasn't like a little park like some of you kids have seen. I mean, you get lost in these, you could die. They had bears and they had lions and things in deep East Texas. You could die in this place. So I remember my grandfather taking me into that place with my little brother. So we're there, and he did it on purpose, but I didn't understand at the time. He left. He moved away. I said, Mark, where'd Papa go? He said, I don't know. Where'd he go? We start hollering, Papa! Papa! Man, we were scared. I mean, we were a mile or two in those woods. Papa! Papa! And then we started doing something we never do in East Texas. We were crying like two little girls. Papa! We sat there and cried for 45 minutes. Realized Papa wasn't coming back. We didn't know, did Papa shoot himself? Was he eaten by a panther? We didn't know. When I was the big brother. Something about being a big brother. Always had to pull the wagon because I was too fat to sit in it. Always had to lead the way because I was the older brother. I'm not kidding. It was good training for adulthood. I'm very serious about that. So I said, come on, Mark. And I said, all we have to do is stay where these fence lines are. And remember the creek? We always cross the creek. We need to remember where the creek is. And if we cross the creek, then if we'll stay on that little trail, it opens in the field. It opens in the field. And if we get to the other side, we can see the farmhouse. And we made it back. And we were halfway in the field. My grandfather was behind us. And this is what he called me, the buddy boy. Proud of you, son. I knew you could do it. You know what happened after that? I started going hunting all over those woods without my grandfather. But he was always there back at the house. Now listen to me. Some of you feel like God has abandoned you. He has not. He's watching. He could have stopped all of the pain you're in right now. He did not. He's allowing you to move, to learn, to walk. He's your daddy. The King of the universe is your daddy. Rest in that sonship. Would you bow your heads?